The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 5, where we are ready to continue with verses 3 and 4. All right, God has made it plain that he is disposed towards those that are humble and have a contrite heart, recognizing that if you observe yourself and intellectually, honestly judge yourself in light of the doctrine you know, that you see that you fall far short of the standards of God. And in that regard, obviously, this is not necessarily pleasant, but obviously it recognizes our place in his plan, his superiority to us, and the fact that he desires, of course, for us to ultimately be blessed under his principle of grace. So that is why we are here, to judge ourselves rightly, to make sure we are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9, to make sure that you are have dealt with the issue of the sin nature and put it aside so that you can profit from the teaching and not distort it through the lust of the sin nature. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace of God that continues to pursue us so that we can continue to move along in your plan, can continue to advance towards the objectives of growth in Christ, ultimately making the maturity adjustment and beyond, so that we can run our race before you honorably and, of course, get the finish line running and lay hold of the great rewards you have for those who diligently seek you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here shifting subject matter from the sort of general tone of verses 1 and 2 in dealing with people in interpersonal relationships, be it whether they are under deserving here of a sharp rebuke, as the text might suggest. But the reality is that you are to deal with each category within the local church, even those under discipline, at some level with a measure of grace, and rather appeal to them in a sane and calm manner in order for them to whatever they need to do in that regard, whatever the exhortation might be needed. Now he moves to a very specific subject matter. In fact, outside of the speech about the false teachers and the teacher wannabes and false doctrine, this section occupies probably the largest single section in the epistle, which should give some testimony to, number one, its validity, and number two, to its importance that Paul wanted this lined out. This would also tend to suggest, I think, that the Ephesian church had a problem in this area, and maybe many churches in Paul's canon had developed problems in these areas, because as we know, anybody who's been around for very long, one of the most easily abused factors in the local church is the matter of living grace. And so this is going to deal not only with living grace, but with one specific, very distinct aspect of living grace by itself. So verse 3 here, honor widows who are widows indeed. You actually have in the Greek, kairos, C-H-E-R-O-S, which is the accusative, our direct object, which leads the sentence off, and here it's emphasis, and he's definitely making a change of subject here and wants Timothy to focus on this matter of widows specifically. Widows, honor widows, honor is timao, T-I-M-A-O. Literally, the thing, the word means to put a price on something or to value it. So to determine the worth of something or someone and to treat them accordingly. It also comes to have the idea in many instances here, particularly in the the pastorals, to provide financially for someone as a means of showing honor and respect. So that is the nuance of it here, is this is going to deal with the one very specific issue of how the local church is to handle those who are widows indeed, as he calls them here. And as we will see, that is significant because it deals with the fact that this is an elderly woman of a particular age that has no living relatives on whom she can call. She apparently has no employer on whom to call, and certain things, obviously, they did not have that we have now. She would have, obviously, Social Security and things like this that our government has, but they would not have had in the first century A.D. So, again, honor widows gets to the idea here of financial support. Those who are widows indeed is literally the ones being, you got the definite article plus the adverb, which is actually a form of I mean, ontos, O-N-T-O-S, which wrote it in the Greek, wasn't thinking. Ontos, this means literally you would translate it the ones being, used of that which is actually true, that which is real or genuine or certain. So you can translate it as they have here, honor widows who are widows indeed. Then you have the accusative, again, repeated plural of widows. The ones really being widows is sort of the idea. And Paul's going to make some distinctions in here that you're going to have to be alert to. One, there are widows, and then there are widows. And he does not view all widows as being the same, nor does he view all widows as necessarily being deserving of support by the church. And so he lays down, as we're going to see here, some pretty strict standards that he expects to be implemented. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, but or now is good. This is the weak adversative of conjunction. Duh. If. Assume this is true for the case of the for the sake of the argument. If first class condition. If they assuming they do. If any. And the word widows here is not supported. Or probably is not actually written down, but the idea here is if any, you've got the indefinite pronoun tis. I'm sorry, the word widow is here. I got ahead of myself. And then kairos again. But if any widow has present active indicative of the verb to have, echo. So her situation is that she actually has some living children or grandchildren. Not just that she had them, but that they are still alive is the idea here. That's the idea of has here. If has children... children is technon, the general term for children, T-E-K-N-O-N, used without regard to sex. So it could be male or females. It doesn't really enter into this. If they have widow or children, rather, or conjunction here, A, this looks like this in the Greek, or grandchildren. Ekgonos is this word. Comes from the idea, generally it means any descendant. It comes from the idea of genao, which means to give birth, and then ek would be out from. So anyone born out from someone would be a descendant of some level. Specifically, it's used in a lot of writings. It's only used here in the New Testament, so you can't trace it out here in the Bible, but it's used in a lot of writings, and the nuance seems to be grandchildren, but it wouldn't rule out other descendants as well. It is a general term in that regard. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn. Manthano, an imperative here, M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O. Again, this is a command, third person plural, or it, so it's supported by the helping verb let them, but it is an order. They must do this, according to Paul. And so, again, you can learn about something by somebody teaches you, you know, just learn in school, or you can learn about something by practicing it, and that's the idea of it here. Let them first practice the idea, learn to practice piety. Let them learn first is protos, P-R-O-T-O-S, first in order of their priority. Now, it doesn't mean that this will be their only priority, but that in terms of prioritizing with respect to, and a lot of factors and a lot of variables are going to go into this, but the first priority is if they've got a living mother or grandmother and they are alive and have the wherewithal to help her, they are to help her, not the church. This does not rule out incidental church support if it may be needed. What it does rule out is she can't go on the list, that her family has to take care of her. They are on the behind the eight ball, as it were, on this one. So let them first in priority here, let them learn first. Here, godliness is actually to practice piety, is a eusebeo. E-U-S-E-B-E-O. And this is a complementary infinitive. Let them learn to do something. This infinitive completes the thought of what it is they are to learn. To practice piety, it's used, it's a word for, the idea said meant to stand back, the root. And so it meant to kind of have honor or awe with respect to gods. So to show devotion or to worship or to demonstrate their, we might say their positive volition. To put it into practice by putting their Christianity, putting their money where their Christianity is supposed to be. And in this regard, to in terms of their family. Now, another whole thing that has to be taken into account here, and again, we will deal with a lot of this as we go, but Paul's addressing also one specific thing. He's addressing believers in the church at Ephesus. He is not saying, number one, the church has to take on all widows, even if they have no widows. So we're dealing first, we're dealing with the believers in Ephesus as a point of interpretation. Now, obviously, there are going to be some applications we can make off of this. I think any believer, if they had a mother who was in financial straits and could not make ends meet, any believer should learn to help their parents out, if necessary. But this is not, Paul's not getting at just every believer or any believer at this point. He's really dealing with the believers in Ephesus within this local church, just as we would deal first with it before we did anything else. We would deal first with it in this local church. Do they have living relatives? That would be the issue. So let them learn to practice piety or demonstrate their godliness, we might say, their fear of God, in regard to their own family. Here, let them learn first to practice piety. And then you have an accusative masculine singular, idios, one's own. This means what is peculiar to oneself is private. It has the idea of the private life. And then oikos, the word house. Used O-I-K-O-S, used in a broader sense here of household, and that would include all the people that live within the house. Let them learn, first, to practice piety toward their own family, is the idea, toward their own household. And then you have here, again, an accusative that is placed before the infinitive to draw attention to it, and this word is amoibe. A-M-O-I-B-E. Again, this word means a return or a repayment for some benefit that one has received. So it has the idea of an obligation or a payback. And then that is coupled or even made more intense by the complementary infinitive that goes with monthano. Let them learn to practice piety. Let them learn to make some return. The word return is the way they've translated amoibe. Here, apodidomi. A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-I. Again, it's a complementary infinitive, goes with monthano. This word means to meet an obligation, to pay or to repay a debt or a bill. And so in this regard, this is viewed as an obligation for positive believers in Ephesus if they find themselves in a situation where their living mother or father is in need of help. Particularly, this is focusing on mothers primarily. It deals with women specifically. But again, we would make maybe some applications off of this that we would consider maybe normative. But we want to deal specifically with what he's dealing with here first, and that is by interpretation, widows. So let them learn to make some return to their parents is the definite article with pronouns. Literally to be born before, so we would say towards their ancestors. So certainly this would include parents and grandparents by virtue of what we had in the previous portion of this verse. Let them learn to pay their parents back, essentially. For what their parents did for them when they obviously couldn't take care of themselves, when they were young. And then Paul introduces an explanation here, conjunction gar, for or because this, hutas, the near demonstrative adjective, this application of doctrine, this whole idea of making some return, of practicing piety. This is, keeps on being present indicative of the to be verb, I mean. This is acceptable. Apodektos. A-P-O-D-E-K-T-O-S. This word, again, has the idea to be acceptable, to be pleasing, to be welcomed. It's used of, you know, of being pleased to see someone, of welcoming them into the house. That God welcomes this sort of application. In the presence of, or in the sight of, is enopion, this preposition here. Enopion, in the presence of the God, hotheos. Definite article with T-H-E-O-S. And so the idea here is when you see an opion, it stresses the sight of God would stress either one, the doctrine or the attribute of omnipresence, that he's everywhere, that God watches all of this and keeps track of it. And it would certainly shade into omniscience, that he keeps keeps track of these things, that he's aware of them mentally. So in a sense, if he's there watching, then certainly he would be cognizant of it. And he looks at this type of application and says, this is what I'm shooting for. Okay, point one here. Paul now turns to the next major area of concern for the local church in Ephesus, giving Timothy very detailed instructions as to how he is to administer one specific area of living grace. Two, in fact, there is more space devoted to this subject than to almost any other in the epistle, except perhaps the subject of the various types of false teachers or teacher wannabes. He mentions those in various places. They're not all in one place. We saw they were mentioned in chapter 1. We saw the false doctrines that were going to come on the church in chapter 4. We are going to see in chapter 6, again, this principle that people advocate different ideas that are not sound or normative with the apostolic injunctions. And he will get back to them as well. There is as much devoted here to this as there is to anything else, suggesting that, one, it was pretty important to Paul, and number two, that there probably were some issues here that needed to be resolved in that local church. Three, this strongly suggests that the situation of the widows in the local church at Ephesus. And again, I would say perhaps in other places, because bear in mind, now Paul had taken this rather harrowing trip, as we know, over a period of months to Rome, as he was arrested in Jerusalem. So he's largely been out of his canon for some time. And then we know he stayed there 2 full years in rented quarters. So essentially for 2.5 or 3 years, however long it was exactly, Paul really hasn't been much out and about in his canon dealing with the churches that are out there. And the fact that he left Timothy here and went off to Macedonia suggests that there were things that had his attention all over the place, I would think. And so this may be something that he observed in these churches that they were getting lax on or were not taking seriously. And so he is going to provide God's viewpoint on this matter. And strangely enough, of course, God's viewpoint will coincide in large measure with what was commonly accepted in the ancient world as being normal. That there isn't anything in this passage that's out of the ordinary if one understands the eisegetics of the first century. This strongly suggests that, again, that it might have been going on in other churches too, that this had come to a point that Paul felt the need to establish or reiterate some specific policy. My feeling is he's reiterating them. I don't think this is the first time he's ever addressed this issue in these churches. You can't prove that definitively from what's said here. It could be that this is the first time he's laid these injunctions down. But one of the things we note and we will point out is that this deal of taking care of widows had been going on essentially since the church was formed at the day of Pentecost. It came right over out of the synagogue and continued to be, we saw in Acts 6 there, that formed in fact the background for the origin of the office of deacon. So this had been going on for some time, in excess of 20, almost 30 years. Four, this section makes two things clear with respect to the care of widows in the local church in Ephesus. A, the first is that the local church was fully aware of their duties in regard to widows, but the need to make some distinction between those that should be supported and those that should not had become a problem. And most likely, it would seem, that the standards were being gradually lowered. And the biggest standard that's in here that trips most people up is the age. Why 60? Why not 58? Why not 57? Why not 54 and a half? Why not 62? Like Social Security, you can retire. Paul picks this number under inspiration. I don't think it's just arbitrary. I think as we will see, number one, this was considered old age in the ancient world. This was primarily considered when people had crossed the line to being, quote, we might say, aged. So again, he lays down these very specific commands and demands here, and injunctions that they are to implement in that local church. B, the second is that there was an officially recognized order of widows. And by this I mean there was certainly some record of this. One of the things we see if you look ahead into verse 9 is let a widow not be put on the list. Somebody was keeping track of this. And it was somebody's responsibility to keep track of it, in fact. And one would suspect, of course, that out of the function of the local church, that those like Timothy in leadership were the ones that were going to have to deal with this. I mean, not to say that all other individuals in the local church did not contribute to, say, you have to establish a widow's fund. Well, obviously, believers would apply in this regard. But somebody has to administer it. Somebody has to be in charge of it. And this appears to have been one of the problems, is that the standards were being lowered and they weren't being essentially applied equally across the board. So again, there was an officially recognized order of widows, which would now have definite policies established, again, or reiterated, depending on what he's doing here, for which widows could be placed on the list and which widows could not. See, it is clear that Paul wanted these conditions stringently observed. And there were responsibilities incumbent upon those that did qualify. And largely it's going to get into their Christian life, the nature of how they lived it, and these types of things. And certainly we're going to see that there were very good, sound reasons for not putting younger widows on the list. Why was Paul, and one of the things as you read through this, even certainly I think in the English it comes across, is that Paul had real definite strong opinions on this. This wasn't just something, maybe we ought to do it this way, maybe we ought to do it that way. This is the way it needs to be implemented. And this is what I expect you to do, Timothy, in this case, in Ephesus. See, this passage is the first in Christian writings to acknowledge an official list of widows, which was to be administered, again, I would say presumably by the leadership of the church, because somebody had to be in charge of it. And this would be the widows that qualified for full support by the local church. Six, however, this is confirmed by writings from the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. by such men as Ignatius, Polycarp, Tertullian, and the author or authors of the Didascalia, which were, again, early church fathers that wrote in the 1st and 2nd centuries A.D. Some of them wrote in the 1st, but mostly in the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D., But one of the things we'll see is they don't necessarily, in their writings, we don't observe the stringent nature of like what Paul lays down here. And we don't observe anything here about a list of responsibilities for the widows. Now, clearly, they, in essence, it looks like to me, for lack of a better term, become employees of the church. And so obviously the church would have to monitor this at some level because this could be very subject to abuse. And as such, because the church was basically supporting them, they had obligations to maintain the standards that the church expected. But I don't see anything here that Paul lays down specifically other than high level of divine good production and real great consistency in prayer, that this is what she devotes her time to. We're going to see here, verse 5, she has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. That she is expected to maintain a very high standard in regard to her prayer life and in regard to her overt applications, as we will see, whatever she might be able to do. Obviously at 60 or say 65, if the older a widow got, the less likely she would be to be able to do a lot of physical things. But there are some, at least bits and pieces here and there out of church history, that they were sort of expected if they were on, as it were, full maintenance from the local church, that they were expected in some ways to make garments for the less fortunate and that sort of thing, which would very much fit with the kind of divine good production they actually could do. Obviously, they could pray. That you don't have to be physically strong to do that. You could be bedridden and pray. As a matter of fact, when you're bedridden, there isn't a whole lot else to do. They didn't have any TV. And after you're bedridden for about 2 days, you don't want the TV on anyway. You've about had enough of that boob box. You find out there's nothing. I've got 900 channels and there's nothing to watch. So 7 here, although some interpreters have attempted to make a distinction between the widows in view in the first part of this chapter, say verses 1 through 8, and the widows in view in the last part of the chapter, this plausible argument is not correct. This is all dealing with one big subject. And this is the subject of widows. There is no subject change. In fact, the language, the vocabulary continues right in verse 9, let a widow, it hasn't changed. Verse 11, younger widows. And so verse 14, I want younger widows. And so he deals with widows all throughout here. This is a manual for how to administer your living grace needs for, as we would say, indigent widows. So what is in view in all these verses is the already established list for the full support of widows, which apparently was not being administered according to the standards of God. 9, therefore, Paul writes to address a situation that obviously needed some corrective. And again, either to establish or reiterate his official policy on this matter. And so all of this, behind the scenes of all of this, of course, you've got the principle of inspiration. Paul is writing under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so these have to be accurate. This has to correctly represent what God wants. And it's so straightforward. I mean, I don't know how anybody could argue that it doesn't, but that under inspiration, this isn't just Paul's opinion. 10, as we will see, Paul did not think that all widows were the same or were to be treated in the same fashion. He writes about different types of widows, those with no family, in verse 3, our verse, those who have some family, as he mentions them in verses 4 and 8, where he says, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He writes about godly widows in 5:5. This is the one who has left alone and has fixed her hope on God and continues as a great prayer of power, force in the church. Older widows, verse 9, let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old. So we would say that is the cutoff line for older widows, is 60. And then younger widows, verse 11, refuse to put younger widows because he has just defined for us what older widows are. This makes qualifying what younger widows are a no-brainer. It's anybody under 60. So 11, generally speaking, we would define a widow as a woman that has lost her husband to physical death and has not remarried. So that is the most general meaning of the word and is probably the way Paul was using it here. This doesn't mean that a woman couldn't be, as it were, widowed because her husband ran off and left her, all of that, or he was taken to prison in persecution. Those types of things could have happened. But generally speaking, this is still the way the word is used today, that it's used to denote those whose husbands have died. 14, in some pagan cultures, I skipped a few here, didn't I? 12, this was a fate that was feared among women from ancient times, since this turn of events often changed her world dramatically for the worse. 13, the Greek term kairos, widow, not only describes a woman whose husband has died, but also denotes one that has suffered loss and has been left alone. So we know, obviously, as a part of being widowed, there would be a certain emotional trauma that would attend this. There would be a certain loss of financial stability that would attend this. And again, some of the factors we have in place today in our culture, life insurance policy, savings account, IRAs, government support, and all that, they didn't have. I mean, obviously a person could have saved and planned for this, but many of them obviously did not. So there is a real good nuance in here, though, that she's not only suffered loss, but she's alone. She's all alone. That's the idea. Part of this, one of the big factors, emotional factors, you would think, would be suddenly that you're all alone. That even if your husband was a real pain in the neck or slightly lower, that once he died all of a sudden and there's this void in your life, that there is going to be an incredible amount of loneliness and a lot of free time, a lot of empty time. Things that had to be done before, like cooking meals for him and cleaning his clothes and keeping house and all of that, no longer really have to be done to that extent. Your laundry was cut in half. So there would be a lot of time that would go with this. And that can be just as big a problem as anything else. Obviously, we need people have a lot of time on their hand. And if they don't feel good emotionally anyway, they feel lost or whatever, or abandoned. Some people feel that way when a mate dies. Some of them lose the will to go on. I mean, the depression can be very severe. And in a lot of cases, you'll observe among elderly people that one of them dies, and then just months later, the other one dies. And they give up in some ways, as we know, the will to live. This is a verifiable syndrome that happens out there. So a lot goes on, obviously, in the idea here in a widow, and she's got a lot going on. But then on top of all of that, then she has to worry about how she's going to take care of herself. So 14, in some pagan cultures, the widow could only return to her own family following the death of her husband if a purchase price was paid to the husband's heirs. And 15, otherwise she had to remain in the husband's family, where she was often relegated to an even more subordinate and humiliating position. She lost all her social status at some level with the death of her husband. In any patriarchal society, this is going to be the way it is. That certain things she loses out on simply because in a patriarchal society, frankly, it's a man's world. And in large measure, of course, because of the nature of the way God has set up society from the beginning with Adam and Eve and the authority structure. He clearly envisioned men in charge. But that doesn't, again, that doesn't mean a woman doesn't have, as we saw there with the things in chapter 2, doesn't have a very important place in there. In the home and in raising of children and on all those factors. So 16, in a patriarchal society, the woman who lost her house was in many respects not only disadvantaged, but oppressed in the social, economic, religious, and legal realms. That's another whole issue that happens, say, with at a point of widowhood. Your husband dies, and depending upon your age, I mean, let's say you're a younger widow, let's say you're 35 or 40, well, guess what? All the people in your social circle that felt so comfortable with you now might view you as a threat. You are the single female now. And you might set your eye on one of their guys. And in some cases, we do know, I mean, this is not new news, I don't think, to anybody, that you are suddenly socially, you're dropped out of certain things, you're not invited anymore. And this is only going to contribute and increase the loneliness and all these other issues that you're having to face. And sometimes, and in some cases, in defense of people, although sometimes people are indefensible, but in defense of people, sometimes they just don't know what to do. They don't know what to say. When somebody has suffered a severe loss, I mean, what are you going to do to comfort them? Well, you can only comfort them with doctrine anyway. That's the ultimate comfort. But and so people, then they tend to avoid them because they are uncomfortable. And so this would only, again, tend to increase the problems. And then if she had no family whatsoever, as the widow indeed does not, then you've got a situation where this woman is really up against it. So 17, the Old Testament makes it very clear that God is intensely concerned with the plight of those that are widows and orphans, who were very often left desolate and homeless, Exodus 22:22. And in some cases, of course, they are categorized together for that reason, because they were viewed as the most vulnerable in society. Exodus 22:22. Here where you have just the rather succinct command, you shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless. So it doesn't sound like to me God takes all this too lightly. Deuteronomy 10:18. That he does take this pretty seriously. And so therefore we give it the serious respect that we should when dealing with this. And recognize that even as seriously as God takes it, he has a particular way he wants it done. The details make the difference in this, if you're going to do it right, that is. God executes justice for the orphan and the widow, and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. And so that's another exhortation that comes. Very often aliens would be included in this because a part of righteousness and all was showing the appropriate concern for somebody who was living among you. Also Deuteronomy 27:19. Here getting into the legal realm, cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say amen. that they agree with that, that they accept that. So be it. That he's under a curse. And then Psalm 146, 9. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. So 18, he made provision in the Mosaic law for the support of those that were special objects of loss, and were among the most defenseless in society. Deuteronomy 14, 28. So the Mosaic law contained injunctions with respect to God's view on this, and how the Jews were to deal with the widows and orphans, of course. Very often, again, they were lumped in with the widows because they both suffered. 14:28, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all of the tithe of your produce in that year. Again, the tithe, 10%, was essentially a national tax. And you shall deposit it in your town. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you. This was because of the religious nature of their duties. They served in the temple and all of that, and the tribe of Levi did not get a portion of the inheritance when they divided up the land of Canaan, as you know. And the alien and the orphan and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. And 24, chapter 24, 19 through 21, I think essentially just reiterates that. Well, no, this actually gets into gleaning of the fields. When you reap your harvest in your field and have forgotten a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, or the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive tree, you will not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. And when you gather grapes of your vineyard, you shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. And the idea behind all of this is that as you went out and you reaped your crops or harvested your grapes or your olives or whatever, that at a certain level, whatever sort of was naturally left over, that God had used this in his economy to make provision for the less fortunate. And obviously the widow, whose husband dies through no fault of her own, or the orphan whose parents die through no fault of his own, is not responsible for the plight in which they find themselves. And so God has made provision so that those who are the objects of this kind of testing can be taken care of. Point 19, it was a recognized fact that the widow was quite vulnerable to exploitation at the legal level. And the righteous were exhorted to intercede for them, Isaiah 1:17. And we certainly know that, and I mean, it's no big news today, that our legal system is distorted to the high heavens. And essentially everybody is now the object of problems unless they have enough money to buy the verdict that they want. But still, in this regard, it was recognized that certain people were really more vulnerable to this. Learn to do good here. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. This would be the person that used their time, money, that could throw their weight around, all of that, in order to take advantage of the less fortunate. That ought to be something that's certainly not even named among believers. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. So 20, during the life of Christ, Jesus denounced certain scribes for making a pretense of helping the widows, while actually taking advantage of them by charging so highly for their legal services that the widows were losing their possessions to those that were allegedly defending them. Sounds a lot like our world today, that if you, again, are going to want legal help, it's going to cost you through the nose. And generally speaking, those with the deepest pockets win. So the scribes and these people who were supposedly, they were the lawyers of their day, and you've all heard all the lawyer jokes, but the reality is, of course, there's probably good lawyers and bad lawyers, just like there's good and bad in every profession out there. had good doctors and bad doctors, good pastors and bad pastors, and good lawyers and bad lawyers. I assume some of them get into it for the right reason and try to do the right thing, whatever they perceive that to be. Not the case here. Matthew 23:14. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses. I mean, their household, their livelihood, what they have left, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you shall receive greater condemnation. So this was, again, pretty much a known fact during that time. 21, there can be little doubt that the attitude toward widows within conventional Judaism. Now, let's assume you took God seriously when you read the Old Testament and the Mosaic Law and all that, and you recognized it was incumbent upon you to deal and to help with the widows in an appropriate fashion. Well, this carried right on over again through into their synagogues, which were largely formed, we know, during the intertestamental period, but were the vehicle that was largely used throughout the life of Christ. So the attitude towards widows within conventional Judaism was carried over into the synagogue first, and subsequently into the church. 22, for that reason, the local synagogues would provide a group that would make its rounds on Friday mornings, collecting goods and money to be distributed to the needy widows on Friday afternoon. And it would seem to me at some level that that had to be an organized endeavor, a pretty organized endeavor. Obviously, somebody has to oversee this because this sort of thing is just rife with the possibility of exploitation, of abuse, of mismanagement, all kinds of things. You have your favorite widow, so they get the pick of all the goods first, and then you have your non-favorite widow. So you would have to make sure, and that, of course, was one of the cultural issues we saw there, the cultural issues in Acts 6, between what we might call the more orthodox conservative Jews and the more liberal Hellenistic Jews. And so the liberal Jews thought they were being cheated, thought their widows were being cheated. And they may have been. We don't know. The text doesn't really say whether they were being cheated or not. It's just said this complaint arose. And so they had to address it and deal with it. And it looked like to me that the majority of the guys, if not all those guys they picked, were Hellenists. They were of the more liberal branch of Judaism. And so that would go a long way towards alleviating any of the complaints. If somebody said, well, we've got these conservative people, and we've got these liberal people, and the liberal people are being cheated, well, put some liberal people in charge of it then. Let them oversee it. And then if the complaint comes back, now the conservatives are being cheated, well, then you're going to have to go look at it again, I guess. But it appears that the whole thing was resolved in that regard, and that it was all the situation was diffused through their application there, and they established the office of deacon. So 23, it is apparent from the book of Acts that one of the earliest ministries that was carried over into the newly formed church was that of caring for widows. Acts 6:1 is the passage to which we've been alluding here. That this was already going on by the time of the writing of Acts 6. And this is not too terribly long after the day of Pentecost. I'd have to go back and look at my chronology of Acts, but I think it's just a matter of a few years. I don't think it's very long at all, and it may not even be that long. This complaint arose because the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And so the 12, the leadership, took charge of this, like they should, and set down some principles, and then basically said, all right, now you all handle this. Here's what we want. We're not going to keep doing this. It's not fit for us to administer this, really. We've got other priorities that we've got to keep up with. And so you select from among you, brothers, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And so we have here, again, the origin of what we call, they don't call it deacons here, but this was the origin of the office. So 24, however, just as we observed the formation of the office of deacon in that book, it should be recognized that greater revelation on these matters is to be found in the epistles. Certainly Acts mentions this idea of this group of men in charge of the Living Grace Ministry for widows, but doesn't provide a whole ton of qualifications, doesn't go into great detail, and all of that. And we get a lot more of that, say, in 1 Timothy 3. where we get the commands for deacons. It gets into their personal life and their married life and this and that. And so we have much more revelation later on than we do here, say, in Acts. And number, and you also have to recognize the reason for writing. When Luke wrote Acts, he wasn't writing to give you necessarily other than the high points of things. That he was covering a relatively long, almost 30 years of history in less than 30 chapters. So he's only devoting, you know, a chapter a year. Well, a lot of things happened in a year, certainly. Whereas when Paul's writing, he's interested in being very specific and laying down very clear teachings. Luke's book was not so much a purpose of Acts, obviously, of being a teaching as it was to give this Theophilus an accurate representation of what had gone on among believers. So, therefore, while the book of Acts deals with the matter of widows in passing, Paul recognized that things had materially advanced to the point that the widow's code needed some more specific guidelines to be put in place and enforced. Again, whether they were put in place for the first time or just weren't being enforced is really irrelevant. The fact here is Timothy now has to make sure they're in place and enforced. 26, this is an example of the reality of progressive revelation, which indicates that God did not teach full theological, legal, moral, and all other knowledge to humans all at once. If you didn't have progressive revelation, I mean, the Bible would be incredibly hard to read. I mean, because God's going to try to give you all the information in one place. It's not going to happen. So, 27, rather, God gradually revealed truths over an interval of time. Sometimes this revelation would come when a situation would arise that would necessitate a greater level of understanding. Certain things didn't come about, certain teachings and all that, until the need was there for them. So God obviously didn't busy himself with trying to deal with situations that didn't even exist. He just made, for instance, during the life of Christ, he mentions the church one or two times in passing, the ecclesia. But beyond that, we don't find any revelation in the book of in the Gospels about the church to speak of. The revelation for the church, its organization, its structure, and all of that, this is all found in the epistles, not in Acts or the Gospels at all. So 28, in fact, what we observe in the first in the book of 1 Timothy is a small organization manual for the pastor teacher of the local church in Ephesus. By extension, this would apply to all local churches that would seek to function after the apostolic model. So if people want to do it the way Paul did it, then this is very clear information. This isn't hard to understand. Well, there is some things. There are some things in here that are hard to understand, I think, but we will look at them. 29, we observe that certain procedures and policies are to be put in place for dealing with the inevitable issues that confront a local church, like ordaining pastor teachers, ordaining deacons, or in this case, what we have here, dealing with widows. And again, very much here, because we already have this list that this is organized. This isn't just thrown together with thumbtacks and duct tape. This is something that Paul wants organized, he wants it structured, and he wants it run in a certain fashion. And he doesn't want them deviating from this. So again, these issues come up, and when they do come up, this is very often when you work through the problems in a local church is when an issue arises. Something comes up. Inevitably, in a local church, what you're going to get are people under their sin natures will try to push the envelope in certain areas. Why? Who knows? That's people. It's just the nature of the beast. You observe it in little children, too, in families, that they'll try to find out where the line is, and then they'll try to push it just a little bit further. So, and the idea is when these issues come up and have to be dealt with, say by a parent or in a leadership of the local church, when these issues arise, it is a perfect time to address them. Okay, here's what we're going to do, here's the way we're going to look at it, and here's why. And sit down and hash through all the issues involved. And when you do this, it isn't easy. Because you have to think, okay, now if we make this decision here, how's this going to affect things down the road? Or if we make this decision here, this might affect, you know, say one family only, and is that right? So you have to balance, say, issues of the good of the individual versus the good of the congregation as a whole. When we were trying to decide whether or not we wanted to stay incorporated even. We were discussing that issue. One of the major issues was is it is a protection for individual believers so that you can't be sued. if there were some big, huge scandal or something, and somebody filed a lawsuit. And that's why we have, obviously, one of the things that we had to do when we moved here was we had to have a liability policy by virtue of the lease with these folks. And so I don't see anything in the Bible about liability policies. Well, this is the world I live in. You figure God teaches, he does teach fiscal responsibility and sound judgment. And so we went out, now we have a liability policy for the first time ever. Hopefully we'll never use it. But that's the beauty of insurance. We bet against ourselves with our own money. And the only way we win is if we lose. So that's insurance. I'm praying for a car wreck on the way home just so I can use my insurance. No, I'm not. Absolutely not. But so we recognize that certain things in, by the nature of where you are in history, the function of how society has changed and all of that, that they weren't going to sue the local church in Ephesus if something went wrong. They were going to kill them. If there was a persecution that broke out against them, they were throwing them into prison and killing them. They weren't suing them. So for us, where we don't really run that risk to speak of. They're not going to come along and pick us up and throw us into prison. And of course, the situation was different then. If you went into prison, likely you were going to die during that day. Whereas now, you could live, you know, for a long time. So again, these things, when these issues arise, when things come up, it's a perfect opportunity to address them, to take time to stop and look at the doctrine. Okay, what do we got here? What is the real issue here? Sometimes you have to stop and hassle around for a while to figure out, okay, what is the real issue here, even? What's really at stake? And figure if it is or isn't. And you have to learn how to pick your fights, of course, just like you do when you're a parent raising children. So 30, in that regard, while the Bible is our guide with respect to how the early church operated, we are confronted with many issues that must be addressed with the doctrine we know and the realities of the modern world in which we find ourselves. I see nothing in here about cell phones or cars or computers or insurance policies or any of this, or leases or buildings even. These were all church homes. These people opened up their homes. They were, you know, and in this regard, they were opening up their home in some cases with the possibility of persecution and all kinds of things on their head. So a lot of the things we have to deal with, they didn't have to deal with. And vice versa. They dealt with some things we don't have to deal with. As we observed earlier in this epistle, some issues are moral in nature and do not change. Other issues are cultural and must be addressed by doctrine within the boundaries of the cultural realities that exist. While you live in 21st century America and practice Christianity under a doctrinal church, if you lived in the middle of Saudi Arabia, you don't think the same thing's going to be going on, do you? They're not going to let you just get together and do whatever you want in the midst of this highly Muslim community. So the reality is that in some ways it depends on where you are in history, what time in history you live in, where you are even on the planet at any given time, and all these sorts of things. Some of the tests say that Ben Bonney faces in Africa, we don't face. I haven't had, you know, when the government comes in and begins to, you know, attack people, that half the congregation doesn't move to the next state. As in his case, they did. But then, you know, they filtered back. As the pressure and the persecution ceased, so or the danger ceased, so they face certain dangers. You know, they probably aren't going to get run over by somebody doing 65 or 70 miles an hour. We face certain dangers; they don't. But the reality is, still, we have to deal with this. One is the issue a moral one. If it's moral, it's good for all time. If it's a cultural one, then we have to answer cultural issues like how do you do this and all that. One of the big issues that's cultural now in our society is this pressure to put churches that you've got to get with the advertising machine out there, that you can't just teach the truth, that if you're not on the TV and the phone book 90 different places, that people are never going to find you and God can't get positive volition to the truth. Well, I still think he can. And so, but for a mere $10,000, we can get our name out there and a personal note from me, heartfelt. Please come to our church. I mean, that's largely what these commercials are. Well, I don't see anything in here about advertising. Now, is advertising evil? Is it a moral evil? I don't see advertising as being a moral evil. unless you're, you know, advertising drugs or prostitution or something. But I mean, if you're advertising, you know, Coca-Cola or pancake syrup, I don't think that's a real problem. So we have to address these things based on number one here. What is moral? What is cultural? Those are questions that have to be answered. 32, while we read nothing in the New Testament of a nursery for watching children while the parents are studying the Word of God, or a prep school for teaching doctrine at an age-appropriate level, we recognize the value and benefit of these practices. And I don't think anybody in their right mind is really going to stand up and argue against this, are you? You really want your kids in here running around while you're trying to concentrate? I don't think anybody could concentrate in that regard. So I don't see anything in the Bible about a nursery or a prep school, but we have them. Therefore, are we sinning? Have we violated the apostolic model in some way? I don't think so. I think it's just good common doctrinal sense in the place you find yourself. And I like having them several doors over, too, so I don't have to hear them. All right, well, our time is up, so we will stop there tonight and continue here tomorrow evening. And remember, Sunday is the last class for a couple of weeks, and then you'll have some time to go out and play. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.